Feels like last time I saw you, it was a year ago. Oh. I like that one. Well, today's January 15th. Did you know that? Well, that's good. That's good. You probably have a calendar. Sometimes I, you know, even though we're 2 weeks in, it's still hard for me to believe it's 2023. You know, where does time go, right? The older I get, I feel like the more that baffles me. Man, when I was little, old people said that, right? And I was like, you're crazy. Now that I'm an old person, or getting older, I get it. But accept it or not, ready or not, 2023 is here, right? It's not going anywhere for a while. In our culture, and lots of cultures around the world, actually, it's pretty common for people to make decisions or commitments, or we often mostly call them resolutions, to do things in the new season, right? The new year. You know, we say, I'm going to be healthier this year. I'm going to quit smoking this year. I'm going to be a better husband, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a son, a daughter, brother, sister, friend, right? I'm going to eat better. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to work out every day. I'm going to read 12 books this year. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to be on time, right? I'm going to always choose the stairs and not take the elevator. I'm going to do 25 push-ups every morning. I'm going to run 1 mile every day. I'm going to, you know, whatever it is, right? For whatever reason, this change that we imagine as, you know, this change of the new year, right? It motivates us to make a change in our life. And that can be a good thing. You know, many of these resolutions have been made previous to the new year, right? And so here we are, 14 and a half days in. And the truth is, many of these resolutions have already been broken. I don't know if that's true for you. Some of you may have made resolutions for 2023. Maybe some of them look like some of the ones I just mentioned. Maybe they're different. Maybe it's the same one you made last year. I read this. If you make it to March 2nd, you'll make it all the way through the rest of the year. Okay? Don't let March 2nd be your goal. But if you make it to March 2nd, you have the resolve that it takes to make it through the end of the year. I would just encourage you, whatever it is, if you have made a resolution, be diligent, be disciplined, maybe have somebody hold you accountable. Like, do what it takes to stay by your commitment. I believe that you can do that. I believe that we can do that. Some of you didn't make a resolution. That's okay. You're not any less of a human being. But as we move through 2023, my challenge to you, my personal challenge to you, to every one of you, is to grow in the Lord, to spiritually mature this year. It's probably a much more eternally significant and therefore more important resolution than the one or the others that I already mentioned or we commonly make. But would you make that resolution today? You know, would you be willing to add it in if you already have one? You know, you even get a pass for the first 15 days, right? There are many ways that we can learn about spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. I might use those terms. They're kind of interchangeable, okay? Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. But I thought it'd be good to look at an example from Scripture for us. Joseph is a very well-known figure in the Bible, talking about Joseph in Genesis, not the father of Jesus. He's a very well-known figure from Broadway shows to movies to children's books to Sunday school lessons to sermons. Joseph is referred to in many different ways for many different reasons. Although many people know Joseph, I don't believe that Joseph is often revered with the respect that he probably should receive as such a major player in the survivor of the Hebrew people and their culture, right? Even more so, I don't believe he gets the credit or is revered as a model for us to compare our lives to as much as he should be, you know, in hopes of learning how to use every instance in life as a learning experience to draw closer to God. So we find his story in the book of Genesis. It's the very first book of the Bible. His story begins in chapter 37. We're going to go there in just a minute. And then it moves on. It moves on, in fact, through from that point, chapter 37, Joseph is introduced, and the entire rest of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. It ends, in fact, the book of Genesis ends in chapter 50, verse 26, saying this, "So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So literally, Joseph is the end cap of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. That's, you know, that's the end of that book, that chapter. You know, that's the closing of the first chapter of the history of the Hebrew people in the world is Joseph. So in Genesis, which covers a larger time frame than any other book of the Bible, and it's arguably the most probably covers a bigger time frame than most history books in general. And if we were to look at how much in Genesis it's talking about Joseph, it's 26%. 26% of Genesis talks about Joseph. And it's not like we're talking about nothing in Genesis, right? I mean, this is where we cover creation story, Noah, the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Like I said, I don't believe that Joseph is often revered with the respect that he should receive. But let's take a look at this story again. We're going to Genesis chapter 37. And we'll kind of work through this chapter this morning. It says, "Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan." It says, this is the account of Jacob. "Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them." Okay, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. Now, the truth is, you probably have something in mind when you read that, right? The type of robe he's wearing, it probably kind of looks all colorful like a rainbow. That's probably not true. It was probably a wool overcoat. It probably was dyed special. This Hebrew word that it says for ornate, we translate it often as, we don't actually know what that word means. Okay? But we often translate it, we know that it meant it was markedly special. Okay, so as we think about that, that's kind of become the thing, right? Joseph and his multicolored dream coat. It's possible it was even more than one color, maybe. But it was special. It was different. It made Joseph stand out for sure. That we know for sure. Okay, so he has this special robe. It says, "When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream." And he has the next few verses here, verses 5 through 11. It talks about Joseph having two different dreams. And ultimately, those dreams basically are dreams that Joseph has that show him kind of at the head or in a place of authority over the rest of his brothers. And so one is about, basically sheaves of grain, and the other is about stars and the sun and the moon. But ultimately, Joseph is in a spot of authority, and the rest of the sheaves of grain or the rest of the stars are some form of bowing down to him. And so he tells his brothers this, and as you can imagine, his brothers didn't react super well, right? They're like, "Who are you? You know, 17-year-old little punk telling me, you know, like I'm going to bow down to you one day," right? And so they actually they have a little they have a little angst about that. But it says in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Okay, so his father took note, didn't fully understand maybe what was happening, but took note of this moment, of these dreams. Verse 12, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said, or Jacob said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are gazing the fields near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." So he goes and they prepare some things for him to take out to his brothers. And when he arrives, he gets to the spot where he thinks they are. They're not there. he asks somebody, he says, oh yeah, they're just down here on the other side of the valley. And so he starts heading over there. And when he's on his way, his brothers see him coming, and they basically make a plot to kill him. They decide they've had enough. It says, verse 19, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other, right? Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams, right? You can see the jealousy talking. You can see the angst talking in their reaction. Ultimately, Reuben, one of the brothers, one of the older brothers, he basically decides, no, we shouldn't kill him. So he kind of steps in and says, hey, listen, we're not going to kill him, but I do like the plan of getting rid of him, so let's just throw him in this cistern or this well. And so they did. They took his robe off. They stripped him of all his clothes, and they put him in this cistern. And then it says, so it's an empty cistern, right? So it's just a hole in the ground. So they throw him in here, and they bloody up his clothes a little bit, and they just kind of put those to the side. But then it says, as in verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And ultimately, they just say, hey, you know, we said we were going to kill him. We decided not to do that, but instead, let's sell him. Let's get something out of this, right? So they sell him as a slave to these Ishmaelites that are heading to Egypt, right? And so they came by and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver is what he was worth. And they took him to Egypt. So they bloodied up his clothes and they took it back to Dad and they said, hey, a ferocious animal has devoured him. So they're still lying about it. Sorry, Joseph's been torn to pieces. Seems so nonchalant. In verse 34, it says, then Jacob tore his clothes, his own clothes, put on a sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Okay, so Joseph makes it to Egypt. And he has kind of a tumultuous start when he gets to Egypt. If we look in chapter 39, the wife of Joseph's boss comes on to him, really. And when Joseph gets there, like it says to us, he gets sold to Potiphar. He's the captain of the guard. Joseph is living in the palace. He's basically because remember, he's 17, right? He's not even a man yet, according to Hebrew standards or Jewish standards. That wouldn't be until you are 30. And so here's this boy, right, being basically brought up now in the palace, working in one of the most prestigious spots that you could be in. And so he's there and he's working and he works for Potiphar. Potiphar is a very well-to-do, a very well-off, and a very powerful man in Egypt. And his wife likes Joseph. So she comes on to him. He refuses. She makes up a story about it, kind of reverses the roles. Joseph gets thrown into prison. So he's gone from doing nothing except for being born to his dad when his dad was in old age. Okay, that's what it says. To being loved by his family, to being hated by other parts of his family, to being beaten and thrown into a well and then sold into slavery, then to be taken to a far-off land, Egypt. He didn't Google it before he got there. He didn't know what was going on, right? He's just in a place where he doesn't know the people, he doesn't know the language, nobody looks like him, and he's a slave. Okay, it's pretty rough. So he gets sold to, he gets in a pretty posh spot, right? And then all of a sudden, this woman decides that she wants to be with him, to lay with him, and so he refuses that and ends up, now he's thrown in prison for something else that he didn't do or by no wrongdoing of his own. But soon after he was thrown into prison, because this is who Joseph is, he basically ends up running the prison. He gets put in charge of the prison and all the other prisoners by the prison keeper. Verse 23 in chapter 9 tells us that God was with him and made him successful wherever he went. That's what it says about Joseph. In chapter 40, Joseph correctly, he's just chilling in prison, running the prison, doing his thing. In chapter 40, he correctly interprets the dreams of two other prisoners. And he tells them, hey, you know, I when you get out of here, remember that I'm here, you know. Both of the dreams of the people he interpreted were pretty well-to-do. They also had links to the palace or the royal family. But they basically forget him. In chapter 41, after being in prison for 2 years, Pharaoh has a dream, and he calls for Joseph to interpret it. Joseph comes, he interprets it for Pharaoh, the king, and Pharaoh is satisfied. He sees the Spirit of God in Joseph, it says that, which is important. Pharaoh makes him second in command of all of Egypt. Okay, so now, this story is kind of hard to track. To think about this 17-year-old boy who's done really nothing except for being loved by his father, ultimately gets thrown into slavery, gets taken away to a far-off land, lives in the palace, which is like already mind-blowing, gets thrown into jail for something he didn't do. But because God's favor is on him, if we fast forward, we get to the point where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, puts him second in command. Only Pharaoh himself has more power in Egypt than Joseph. And this is the path that Joseph has been on. So basically, here in this spot, and the Bible alludes to this, at this point, Pharaoh kind of kicks back and enjoys life and lets Joseph run the country or the nation, the people of Egypt. And at this point in time, this is the most powerful kingdom in the known world. You know, a little Hebrew slave boy is now running the most powerful kingdom in the world. In chapters 42 and 46, due to famine, his brothers come to Egypt for food. Okay, and they're obviously a little older now. Joseph gives it to them and lets them keep their money and ultimately moves his whole family to Egypt. They don't acknowledge or recognize that it's him right away, but there's this cool story. I'd encourage you to go and read it. But he ultimately moves his whole family to Egypt to escape the several years long famine, which in verse 26 tells us that it was 70 men and their families. This is the family that Joseph moves to Egypt. And basically here, what we see throughout this story is because Joseph was sold into slavery, that's the reason that Israel, the Hebrew people, survived the famine at all. I think there are many reasons we should look to Joseph as a model for us. But I think the main reason would be throughout Joseph's life, one thing remained the same. And it says this multiple times throughout the story. His focus on God was steadfast, was unmoving. If we could do the same in our lives, we would be miles ahead of where many of us are right now, in a spiritual context at least. If we were to look a little more at some of the events of Joseph's life and how God used them to continually form Joseph into an instrument that he could use not only to change Joseph and the future of his family, but also how through Joseph God changed the course of the history of the Hebrew nation. See, in the beginning of the story, we learn that Joseph, Jacob, his father, loved Joseph more than his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. It says that in verse 3 of chapter 37. His brothers were jealous of him and they hated him, it says, and Jacob had made a special robe for him, right? He was only 17 when he had dreams about his family that were foretelling, as we saw the story play out, future events to come, right? Two different dreams that he had were interpreted by his family that they would be bowing down to him in the future, basically. The Bible doesn't mention much about how Joseph reacted or how he interpreted these dreams, because in that dialogue, he just tells them, he just reports them, hey, this is the dream I had, right? But his family didn't react well at all to them. I have no proof or cross-reference in Scripture or study that would prove this theory that I'm about to tell you, but I believe that these were God-given dreams to Joseph. Okay, the language that it's used there, it doesn't really say one way or another, and I'm not sure or not if Joseph understood this at that time, the time he had his dreams, but I believe that he must have had a relationship with God and belief in God to be able to receive these dreams. It appears that God would not necessarily use these events to form Joseph in this exact instance, yet formation would come from the situation in the future, right? Due to the severe reaction of Joseph's family and the situations Joseph would find himself in later because of them. Right? So you see how one little event or instance in time has created this entire timeline. Later in the 37th chapter, it says that he was attacked and held hostage and sold into slavery. And again, I don't know that Joseph was getting clear that we could take this story in this instance and say that Joseph was being formed spiritually, or that he was having this intense spiritual formation moment at that point in time. But clearly God used these events in his life to form him over time. I can't imagine what it would be like to be sold into slavery, especially by my brothers. I have two brothers. I think there might be a time or two when they thought about that, but I can't imagine them actually doing that. We didn't always get along growing up, but I mean, this is the definition of ultimate betrayal, right? I mean, ultimate jealousy and hatred. I picture the scenes from, if you've seen the film, the movie Gladiator, and Russell Crowe's being carried in a cage on a stretcher by other slaves, right? And the sun is beating down on him, and he's injured to the point of barely being alive and has no idea who has him or where he's going or what's going on. And I imagine Joseph was in a pretty similar state as he is being carried off to Egypt. I mean, what would even go through your mind as you were being, carried, sold, forced into labor, in which you would receive no reward, no compensation? At least for Joseph, when he got there in the beginning, he would serve royalty and be privy to the life of royalty. But, I'm sure that didn't happen immediately, even though he was sold directly to Potiphar. Genesis 39 gives us the first insight into how God formed Joseph through these events. The Bible tells us in verses 2 and 3, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. And it also says, the Lord gave him success in everything that he did. This tells us that Joseph was concentrated on God throughout this time. Even though he had just went through horrible, horrible things, Joseph still had pride in his work ethic. He still showed up. He did well. He tried to excel. Joseph had found a purpose for his life, even in the darkness, as he was coming through it. I believe this purpose was to live a life for God. I don't think Joseph's intention was to save his entire family, to save the entire Hebrew people. Joseph's focus was to live a life for God. And because of his focus on God, he was able to prosper to a point that in such a way. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 5, it says, the blessing on the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had, because Joseph was a slave of Potiphar. I believe that we can most identify with the Holy Spirit and its influence in our lives through when we come to a point where we are totally surrendered to God. And I believe that this totally rational as it is not until Jesus leaves us his spirit, right? That we would be able to apply that grace to our everyday walk. I think it's relevant to us as well to look to the Old Testament, even though that's something that happens in the New Testament. We look to the Old Testament for examples of what it's like to walk in step with God. It says in Galatians chapter 5, we walk in step with the Spirit. But we have examples of this even in the Old Testament, and one of those is Joseph. As we work through the rest of the story of Joseph, we see that there's lots of crazy moments that he experiences. You know, it's not quite the life of Job, but it seems to be pretty awful at times, at least. But I believe that God used every step of Joseph's life for his glory, for the glory of God, for his own glory. I believe that Joseph constantly chose through the good times and the bad times to serve God. And I think because of that, God was able to work through him. I believe that he could serve God in the bad times. And this is important for you to hear this morning. I believe that Joseph could serve God in the bad times because he learned to serve God in the good times. In the time we can spend with Joseph in the book of Genesis, we see him grow up from being a snotty-nosed teenager who's pretty sarcastic. If you want to find sarcasm in the Bible, it's there. And it's really present in the story of Joseph. You should go and take a look at that. Do some investigating. But he moves from being a 17-year-old little brat, kind of, to a mature, godly man that had the favor of the Lord upon him. God was able to use a life that otherwise would have been wasted for the preservation of his people, all because Joseph was continually focused on being righteous in the eyes of the Lord. I believe that we can see now, looking back, right, the ways God used every situation in Joseph's life to grow him, to teach him into a position that he would be able to make a difference in the world. And I think he can do the same with us, and he wants to. You know, if we could have that same resolve to do the same as Joseph did, to be constantly, fiercely focused upon the Lord, that we allow him to use every situation in our life, the good and the bad, to grow us, to shape us, to form us into the person he needs us to be so that we can change the world around us for his sake. Towards the beginning, I asked you if you would add a resolution to your repertoire, I guess, this year, or maybe it would stand as your only one, but that you would make a resolution for 2023 to grow in the Lord, to spiritually mature. In other words, would you make this resolution to become more spiritually mature in 2023? Would you make this resolution to continue to seek holiness and righteousness in 2023? Would you make this resolution to live a sanctified, holy life and continue to pursue that path in 2023? Would you make this resolution to be more Christ-like in 2023? Now, this comes with a warning. There are many reasons and applications of these reasons that we should study what it means to be holy and how that should play out in our everyday lives. I don't discount the effort that it takes on our part, but we must understand that God is the one that does the work. And I think that many times, if we're not careful, we can end up spending too much time on the processes and purposes of living a holy life and not enough time of focusing on God. And that is where our focus needs to be. We only can be holy because he is holy, and that only shows up when he is showing up through us. I'm thankful for Joseph and his example. You know, he isn't the only one that we could look at and find, but I want to focus on Jesus, my King, my Lord, my Savior. As much as Joseph was able to focus on his Heavenly Father throughout his life, I want to have that resolve as well. I believe this is first and foremost, possibly even exclusive in what I truly believe and find important about spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, the spiritual formation. Our focus must be on God. I want to choose to serve God in the good times. I want to choose to serve God in the bad times as well. I want people to see Jesus in me like Pharaoh saw God in Joseph. I want people to see Jesus in my successes in life because God is showing me his favor. But that will only be possible if my focus is Christ. Not my successes. Not what other people think of me. Not what other people see in me. My focus is to be on him. And this is my resolution for 2023. And I would ask you, friend, church, would you join me? Regardless of what any other year of your life has looked like, this year, would you resolve to pursue Jesus over everything else? Would you resolve to pursue Jesus over everything else?